Now for the afternoon sermon, Mr. Ian Henderson.
Well, thank you, Mr. Davis. Certainly lovely having a few faces that we're very familiar with around. This hall actually looks full. In fact, if it keeps on growing like this, there's a danger we'll have to have a third row of seats. Thank you for this special music. Now, it's very beautiful, and if you read Psalm 22, it's very apropos to this time of the year. I'd like you all to turn, please, to Ezekiel 20. Strange place, perhaps, to go at this time of the year, but a rather interesting one. Ezekiel 20, verse 10. Because Ezekiel here gives the meaning of this day. And I was quite fascinated when I found this and started going through it. Ezekiel 20, verse 10, 11, and 12. And Mr. Bowles will be quite thrilled because it falls nicely into 7 points. Verse 10. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Verse 12. Moreover also, I gave them my Sabbaths. And the word there is plural, weekly Sabbaths and annual Sabbaths. I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Eternal that sanctify them. And as I say, it falls nicely into 7 points. So we'll go through them one at a time and build on what Ezekiel there has actually written. The first point is, I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt. Now, to take the Israelites out of Egypt was one thing, but to take Egypt out of the Israelites was something quite different. In fact, Bullinger in his Bible makes a comment, it took 40 hours for the Israelites to leave Egypt and 40 years for Egypt to leave the Israelites. But did it really leave them? Not really. The 7 days of the festival of unleavened bread picture the church coming out of sin, even as Israel came out of Egypt. And as we study the scriptures, we see that when God wants to get a point across, he often repeats himself. In fact, we'll see an example of that when we look at the statutes. Sometimes he goes as far as repeating himself 3 times, just to make sure we get the point. But this thing about coming out of Egypt, you will find, if you search, very close to 400 references that are either directly or indirectly related to Israel coming out of Egypt. And it starts in Exodus and it ends in Jude. In other words, it's virtually a shotgun blast throughout the whole Bible. This one event was so important. It comes up in virtually every book. Now, it's interesting to note by comparison that another great event in history, the flood. Now, by comparison, if you think about it, the Exodus was one nation removed to another place. The flood destroyed the whole world. Everything, plants, animals, the lot. The whole of mankind, apart from one family and what was in that ark that went through. And it hardly rates a mention. If you just go through the scriptures, I think I managed to find something like 15 or 20 references to the flood. And yet the whole world was destroyed. And yet the Exodus, one nation is taken from here, moved a few miles down the road, and it's right throughout the whole Bible. Why? Because the flood took out the whole world, because the whole world was evil. So God said, right, end of story. See you in the resurrection. And it's of no further interest. But that nation, Israel, was God's people. And they went from there, and they're right here, and they're sitting here today still. That's why it's mentioned throughout the Bible. Because God chose that nation. So this coming out of Egypt was an event that God wants us to remember because he did it. He took them out. And did he battle with them, as we all well know. Now, until we were baptized, we also were slaves. Slaves of sin. We were living a life of spiritual bondage and we didn't know it. We were living in spiritual Egypt. It was impossible for us to escape by our own strength. If somebody came to you, called off the street, and offered you the truth of God, it would have gone at the best. At worst, it might have started a fight. Unless God had opened our minds, and we suddenly heard something and thought, ooh, that sounds right. So just as God rescued his people from Egypt, out of the land of bondage, and freed them from slavery, he has done the same thing for us in a spiritual sense. And just as Pharaoh pursued the Israelites, seeking to destroy them or bring them back into slavery, so Satan, the god of this world, has tried, and we must not ever forget it, is still trying to drag us back into this world and its evil ways and destroy us. And I hate to say it, but he's had a fair amount of success over the last few years. Remember who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. They could not have escaped by their own strength, and neither can we. We are in the same position spiritually. We cannot escape from sin on our own strength. Our God is the source of help, and the only source of help. So just as only God could rescue Israel from Egypt, so only he can rescue us from Satan. Christ told us in the model prayer, if you think about it, it's the first real thing that's mentioned after honoring God. He says, he brings that every day we've got to be asking, deliver us. No, put it in modern English, rescue us from the evil one. And don't we have that? Saw an example this morning, my son's car, brand new car, goes out with his magic box there, and the car just sits there and says, nope, ain't going nowhere. He did eventually. But these things happen all the time. Satan just gets at us in hundreds of different ways. Mr. Armstrong said, we cannot conquer Satan and sin, but God can. Now, I'll quote that, comes in a bit later, so I'll quote that later. But that's an important point. We cannot conquer Satan and sin. We can't do it, but God can. Now, I'd like to just read just one or two scriptures here. Exodus 12, 17. Let's just turn to Exodus 12. And verse 17. We observe unleavened bread as a reminder of that great event. Exodus 12, 17. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Please don't go out in the street and try and convince the people of the local town here that they should be keeping this day, because it could prove rather interesting, because they just wouldn't get it. Why did God actually bring them out? Turn to Exodus 29. Because this is a point, we've got to keep this in mind when we look at the whole plan of God and the whole Bible, because this scripture is a key. Exodus 29, 46. And they shall know that I am the Eternal their God, who brought them out from the land of Egypt. Why? That I may dwell among them. I am the Eternal their God. This is what God has wanted since the time of the Exodus. He has wanted to live with his children, and they rejected him. And to this day, they still reject him. And God himself shall be with them. I beg your pardon, I've dropped down a line. Must have been the extra mint I had after the pudding. Incidentally, I'm just to introduce this at this time, and in the afternoon, it's often referred to as the graveyard shift. Now, I can say what one minister once did in a very large congregation. He said if he noticed anybody dozing off, he would just stop talking. And it was absolutely wonderful, because he stopped talking and you saw everybody looking. Somebody he only ever did it twice. Mr. Hancock sitting on the front row, he doesn't stand a chance, does he? But that is the key, that I may dwell among them. And if you want proof of that, turn to Revelation 21. right to the other end of the book. Revelation 21, verse 3, this is what God wants. This is his ultimate goal, and it will happen. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Do we need to really mention that again? It is so obvious. You might as well put it up in flashing colored lights. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself, again, for emphasis added a second time, God himself shall be with them. And even at the Feast of Tabernacles, turn to Leviticus 23. This story about coming out of Egypt. Leviticus 23, verse 43. That your generations, breaking into the thought here, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So it's right through the feast days. This whole thing of coming out of Egypt is stamped all over it. And just one more scripture there for this section, Micah. The book of Micah, right in the middle of the so-called minor prophets. Micah chapter 7, verse 15. In the future, coming up hopefully very shortly. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The age of miracles is coming back, and we hopefully will be there to witness it. And the second point that Ezekiel brings out is the wilderness. I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Now, who and what? Let's first of all establish who and what did God bring into the wilderness. If you turn to Exodus 12, because again, it's good to keep in mind what we're actually dealing with here. As Mr. Bowles mentioned this morning, these are real people. And they were living in a really desperate situation. A fact, by the way, they soon forgot when they started wanting the leeks and the garlic of Egypt, and where they ate bread to the full, and I said the B word, didn't I? Where they ate their bread to the full and their meat. They soon forgot it, didn't they? Exodus 12:37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, Egyptians presumably, and flocks and herds and very much cattle. This was a major drama. If you take the 600,000 men and allowing for the fact that a good proportion would be married and have wives, several children, and then the mixed multitude, I think the figure we've always sort of looked at is something like 3 million people, give or take a million. We're looking at a lot of people. And it says a mixed multitude also, and flocks, and herds, and much cattle. So, I mean, this must have been, you know, you'd need widescreen television to handle something like this. This was quite a movie. When we were in South Africa, my son Philip took part in the Comrades Marathon, which is a crazy thing to do because you run 50-odd miles, is it? Yeah. That's your ordinary marathon. It's like a double marathon, but there's a little catch. It's about 50 miles. But depending on which end you start, if you start inland, you drop 2,000 feet. And of course, if you'd start in Durban and go up, you climb 2,000 feet. But it's not nice and straight. It's through hills. So it's quite a horrific event. And all these people get involved in it. Something like, 20, 30,000 people. And it's half an hour. The poor characters at the back, it's half an hour before they get to cross the start line. Right? Now, it's just, now try and think of 3 million people. And I mean, Moses being a general, he had them organized. They were in ranks. They went out literally like an army. How long did it take? I mean, this was a major, major event. And wilderness. What do we mean by wilderness? I mean, the first thing that comes to mind is desert, rocks and sand. I mean, some parts of Israel I went to literally were deserts, rock and sand. And then there was more rock and more sand, and for a change there was sand with rocks around it. And they fight over this place. It's the most fought over piece of real estate on the face of the planet, and there's nothing there. There's no oil, there's no coal, there's one river going down the middle, which is so empty now, by the time it gets into the Dead Sea, you can step across it. That's a fact. The Jordan River is bled dry today, by the time it gets down to the Dead Sea. It's more like scrubland. For those in South Africa, the Karoo, you could call a wilderness, but it supports cattle. I mean, they had lots of cattle. They could eat. But there was no people there. There was no supermarkets. No Walmart, no Tesco, no Pick and Pay. No people. No distractions. Mr. Armstrong makes a comment in Mystery of the Ages. He said, this is probably the easiest age ever in which to sin. And that's why I'm sure these days are for us, because I don't know if you've thought about this during the week. You must have done. You start, we're going to have a dinner tonight. And you stop, we think, well, there's none of this, we can't have any of that, we can't. Because it's everywhere. Leaven is in everything. We know we can never truly get rid of it. This room's full of it, it's floating in the air. Leaven, unless they used to leaven bread, they used to make the dough and leave it lying in the sun. And it leavens by itself. So he took them into this wilderness on the way to the promised land. However, we all know the story. He took them into the wilderness to take them away from the influence of the Egypt, passing through the wilderness to the promised land. But it didn't kind of go that way, did it? It didn't go that way. Exodus 17, verse 3 brings up one of the points. Exodus 17, verse 3, while we're down here, just a few pages over from where we were. They accused God of bringing them into the wilderness to kill them and their children and their cattle. Bearing in mind the miracles they just witnessed, let's just take the firstborn. How many firstborn have we got in the room? Just have a hand. All the firstborn. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9. That's almost half, almost 50%. Can you imagine what that did to the Egyptians? Especially if you had extended families where you had granddad, grandma, maybe some old aunt or uncle that are living with them, mom, dad, the eldest child. You could probably have had families where there was two kids left, and the whole rest were wiped out because they were firstborn. It was a horrific event. And the way the Israelites were protected by putting the blood on the posts and so forth and so on. And then the way they came out, the way they plundered the Egyptians. They went out with a high hand, and that not too much remembered. I mean, you'd think you would be gobsmacked. You'd think, wow, this is the way to do it, fellas. And yet within 5 minutes, they were complaining. Exodus 17, verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? You horrible man. And that was just one incident. I mean, as you well know from most of us have been around long enough to have gone through this so many times. You know, it was one incident after another. Moses, I think, was a most patient man. So God condemned all over the age of 20 to die in that wilderness. They had to wander around for 40 years while that whole generation perished, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Their children inherited the promised land, but they just followed the bad example of their fathers. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 21, it says, notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live by them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Even in the wilderness, where they had to rely on God for everything. God gave them everything. He gave them manna, which supported them for 40 years. They moaned and groaned about this and that. And the next thing, he gave them water. The water was raised up left, right, and center. And think about it. How do you raise up water for 3 million people and probably as many cattle? That's quite an undertaking. They moaned because they didn't have any meat to eat. So he gave them quail. I've got a question. This is a point you can ponder about and see if you can come up with an answer, because it beats me. I know what my family would have done here. They were crying out for meat. They had flocks and herds, massive flocks and herds. And I could see us sitting there saying, do we really need 129 sheep? Nope. 128. You can have sheep with your manna tonight. And if tomorrow morning you can have manna with your sheep. But they moaned. And if you turn to Numbers, let's just read this, because I quite, in a sadistic sort of way, I can enjoy this. Numbers 11, verse 4. Oh, these people. If you remember, at one stage they got so bad, God just turned to Moses and said, stand aside, I'm going to wipe the lot of them out, and I'll raise a new nation with you. Yeah. What would the average person have said to that one? Yeah, go on, do it, suck them. Not Moses. He said, you can't do that. You know, you can't do that. What are the other nations going to say? Interesting. Numbers 11. And the mixed multitude. You see, here's the problem. It's a problem in this country today. We've got a mixed multitude in this country that's leading this country down the tubes. I better not say that, because they could lock me up now, I suppose. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept and said, who will give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But we'll forget about all the beatings and the thrashings we got, and having to make bricks without straw. And, yeah. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna. Mind you, after a week of unleavened bread. And God's response? Verse 19. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days. But even a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils, and it will be loathsome unto you, because you have despised the Eternal, which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? Have you ever eaten quail? They're little birds, like that, game birds like this. Basically, you just cut them up the back, open them up, put them under the grill for 10 minutes with some butter on. They're beautiful. But when you get to the end of the second one, which is about your 15th or 16th mouthful, you can't eat anymore because it's such a rich meat. I recommend it. Try it. They are lovely. You probably won't be able to afford to do it more than once a year. But they really are good. Moses then gets upset. Verse 21. And Moses said to God, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and you've said, I'll give them flesh that they may eat for a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them? You see, he had my idea. To suffice them. I shall all the fish in the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them. And God said, and the Lord said to Moses, is the Eternal's hand waxed short? You shall see now, whether my word shall come to pass unto you or not. Numbers 11, 31. And there went forth a wind from the Eternal, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, as it were a day's journey on the other side. So if you take the camp, which is like, again, 3 million people and a whole stack of animals, right? That's a big area. And then walk a day in each direction, and they were still there. That's a lot of quails. I ran about the camp, and as it were, 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. That worried me, because 2 cubits high is 4 feet. You wouldn't be able to move, but it doesn't mean that, evidently. Mr. Bullinger brings out that they were flying like that height. They were flying this height, so you could catch them easily. Because it even mentions that they were so easy to catch that everybody caught, you know, a vast quantity of these things. And of course they caught a plague and a whole bunch of them died. Just a thought here, and this is a complete excursion from where we've been going, but it's worth it, I think. Who was the miracle really for? You see, the people got their meat, but they also got a plague and a whole stack of them died. Verse 23 gives the reason. It was to help Moses believe. And the Eternal said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? You will see now whether my word will come to pass or not. It was for Moses. And in a way, if you think about the New Testament church, Christ did a lot of miracles. Now, you could say the people that were healed, had demons cast out of them and so on, really benefited, and I believe they did. But who were the miracles for? Christ said it was so that you can believe, talking to the men he was training. Just after Pentecost, people were putting sick people by the side of the road so the shadow of Peter could go over them. And they were healed. To prove to those men that Christ wasn't joking. He said, greater things will you do. Greater things will you do. And there were great things. I mean, Peter got up and gave one sermon, and 3,000 people were baptized. Think of what that must have been like. You wouldn't have a job baptizing 3,000 people in the Jordan today. You'd have to dig a hole and fill it with water, I think. But the miracles were for those men. And as you go on through the New Testament, you suddenly find that so-and-so was left in Miletus because he was still sick. He'd been anointed, undoubtedly, but he hadn't been healed. But you see, the church was established. Now, it says, I read in Micah, as we come towards the end, he says, I'll do wonders again. We're going to see that. It was almost like the miracles started with Christ and trailed off. But you watch. Be prepared. It's going to start. And it will culminate at the end time. Because we know that just as the Egyptians were doing tricks like changing rods into snakes, we know that there's a certain being going to be performing miracles that will deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. King David, going back to where we were, King David, Psalm 106, is almost incredulous. Because, of course, David was a man after God's own heart. He wrote the words for the music, the special music. And it's a shame in a way, because if you read about David in the Bible, the whole thing is just one sin after another. It's incredible. And yet, David's attitude was such that at the end of the day, you know, God said, this is a man who thinks like I think. Psalm 106, verse 7. Our fathers understood not the wonders of Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of your mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. You can just see him saying it after all those miracles. Even at the Red Sea. Verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. And who are the only people that can appreciate this? Us. Because we have God's Spirit. We have open minds. And we can look back at this and we can see what God did for his people on a physical level. And it's pretty awesome. Eventually, after 40 years in the wilderness, they entered the promised land. And from this point in time until the birth of Christ, the Bible records, with a very few exceptions, the sins of God's people. The sin became so great that first Israel, around about 721, 718, went into captivity, followed about 100 years later by Judah. Christ also went into the wilderness, just very briefly, a thing we all know about, when he was baptized, Mark 1, verse 11. It's just 1, 2, 3. And there came a voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Verse 12. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Verse 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. The greatest battle that's probably ever taken place on this earth took place in a wilderness. Why? Because there had to be no distractions. It was away from the world, in a sense. And of course, we all know what happened there. The New Testament church, Pentecost 31 AD. The New Testament church started with the coming of the Holy Spirit, but as always, Satan had a counterfeit. By the time the Apostle John died, a new church had emerged. Mr. Armstrong in Mystery of the Ages says, the power and influence of the great universal church, or the Catholic Church as we know it today, spread far and wide, driving those who clung to the truth of God even further into the wilderness. The people who hung on all those years had to go and live in valleys here. When they were driven out, they'd go up and live somewhere else. And they filtered all the way through Europe. But there's one thing we need to remember. When God's people are in the wilderness, God is with them. Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18, if you want the reference there. I will build that church and that church is still going. And all through the wilderness, Christ was with them. The spiritual wilderness, Mr. Armstrong, again, in the Mystery of the Ages, the earth today is a spiritual wilderness, but also preparing the way for his second coming was a messenger of whom Elijah was a type, a voice crying out in the worldwide spiritual wilderness of religious confusion, preparing the way for the spiritual glorified Christ, glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to come in the supreme power and glory of God to his spiritual temple, the church, to actually establish the kingdom of God. Mr. Armstrong did not like punctuation. When he got a thought, he went for 6 lines without a comma. But that's how he spoke. He was so excited about all this. We today live in this spiritual wilderness, but we're not part of it. We've got to come out of it. But Revelation 12, turn to Revelation 12. Because you see, we are going into a wilderness. And this is a promise. Revelation 12, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days, 3.5 years. It's going to get so bad that we're going to have that protection. So just close this section off. Turn to Joel. Again, back into the wee books. Joel, Amos, Obadiah in that area. Joel 2:21. And when Christ comes, what's going to happen to the wilderness? Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Eternal will do great things. Verse 22, be not afraid, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree bears her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. And of course, we're all familiar with Isaiah 35:1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like a rose. Many years ago, I was in Namaqualand in South Africa, where the Namaqualand daisies come from. And normally, this is virtually a desert. It's really scrub. Nothing much can live there. But every few years, the rain comes. And you can hear the stuff coming out of the ground. These plants say, yes, water, up, flowers, produce seed, and die. And if you're just there at the right time, the whole landscape is just swimming in the breeze. With all these different colored daisies, about 18 inches, 2.5 feet high. It is the most magnificent sight. And 6 weeks later, I went down the same road. It was desert again. Just that rain at the right time, and the desert blooms. It's beautiful. Point number 3. I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments. Now, statutes. Basically, statutes are guidelines on how man interacts with God. Now, a classic example of that is Leviticus 16. There's obviously very many, many of these, but Leviticus 16 is a good one for us. Let's get near the Feast of Tabernacles, you see. Leviticus 16, verse 29. And again, repeated 3 times so we get the point. Verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your soul, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. In verse 31, it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And again in verse 34, just to get the point, and this will be an everlasting statute for you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Eternal commanded Moses. That's the statute. And the one we're all looking forward to, of course, is Leviticus 23:41. And you shall keep it, a feast unto the Eternal 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. And there's another scripture in there that says that you'll dwell in booths because I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So even at the Feast of Tabernacles, we're reminded. Judgments. Basically, how man interacts with man. Now, the law is given in Exodus 20. Obviously, we have the Ten Commandments. Exodus 21, the judgments start. You know, how to deal with servants, how to deal with everyday living, a way of life. David, King David, a man after God's own heart. Psalm 18. I've got a couple of references here in the Psalms because David mentions the statutes and the judgments literally dozens of times. I've just picked just a couple up here. Psalm 18, verse 21, 22. For I have kept the ways of the Eternal and not wickedly departed from my God, for all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. Do you know what? In the whole Bible, there are very few people that can say that. Very, very few people could actually stand up and make that statement. Psalm 119, verse 30. Because there's a lot of references in Psalm 119. But verse 30 says, I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments have I laid before me. Even the Israelites in Exodus 24, verse 3, even the Israelites said, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Eternal and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of the Eternal has said, we will do. And what they meant was, not for long. Like 2 days later, I think it was, when they fell foul. Ezekiel 20 again, if you drop down to verse 13. I should have said, stick a marker in Ezekiel 20. You'd have thought I'd have been better trained by now. Sorry, Mr. Boss, I'll work on that one. Ezekiel 20, verse 13. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness and consume them. Verse 14. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. So they were taken into the promised land, not because they deserved it. They were taken in there because God did not want his name dragged through the mud among the Gentile nations. A generation later, verse 18 to 20, God pleaded again with their children. But I said to their children in the wilderness, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with their idols. I am the Eternal your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Eternal your God. Verse 21, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me. Surprise, surprise. Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong, about this subject writes, Israel also was a civil government. Thus for it, God established civil officers and civil laws, statutes and judgments. The one great central code of law, basis for both church and civil government, the overall spiritual code, was the Ten Commandments, spoken by God directly to all the congregation, written with the very finger of God in tables of stone. To Israel, God gave his statutes and his judgments, as well as his spiritual law. But these perfect laws did not, without God's Holy Spirit, solve the nation's problems. Can't do it You can't live the way of God unless God is living in you. And there's the proof of it. Several thousand years of people who had the information, but they couldn't do it. Malachi 4, verse 4. Again, you hardly need to turn to this one because it's been read so many times over the years. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb in all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction. God re-established his law, his statutes, his judgments, i.e. his way of life. He re-established in this church era through Mr. Armstrong. And there is no one who can stand up and say they learnt it anywhere else. No one can say it. If you understand the feast days, you understand the Sabbath, you got it from Mr. Armstrong or from someone Mr. Armstrong trained. He was that man. As Mr. Hancock says, we don't worship him, but we thank God for him. The last thing he did in his 90s was write a book that could one day very well be scripture, because it gives the overall, an overall outlook on the whole of the plan of God and the whole Bible. But you've got to have the Holy Spirit to understand it, or God's at least got to open a person's mind. The key, first, point number four, Ezekiel says, which if a man do, he shall live in them, the statutes, the law, the judgments, and so on. Mr. Armstrong says in Mystery of the Ages, that is what God is, what he does. He creates, he designs, he forms, and he shapes, he gives life, he is the great giver, and his law, his way of life, is the way of giving. That's what we've just done. Because that's what a dad does. He is a giver. Satan takes, gets, and destroys. You'll notice that the minute you drive out of here tonight, when you try and occupy a piece of motorway, you'll suddenly find out there's several thousand people that want to occupy the same piece. And they're quite happy to drive you off the road, as happened to us a few weeks ago. That is the key. His law is his way of life. It's how God lives. Jesus said, and you'd make a note of this, John 10:10, the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. You see, this is what God wants us to have. This is what he wanted ancient Israel to have. He wanted them to live. He said, oh, why will you die? Turn, turn. But they wouldn't, because they couldn't. Not until 31 AD could they. Then the Holy Spirit came. Then it came through to people. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Eternal swore to your fathers. That applies to us. Every commandment that we know of, we must be careful to observe, that you live and multiply and go in and possess the kingdom of God. But you can only do it with God working through you. We can't do it ourselves. And that little section in verse 3 ends up by saying, in the middle of verse 3, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal. And that's what Mr. Bowles was talking about in the first holy day, wasn't it? Words. That's what we've got to live by. The very words that come out of God. Mr. Armstrong, of course, went into the two trees. Which, again, if we have the understanding of the two trees, you understand why the world is the way the world is. But for many years we didn't get it. Hopefully now it's starting to sink in. I read it, and somebody had put a whole lot of bits in there since I read it the last time. a mystery of the ages. He says, today we live in a world of awesome progress and advancement, yet paradoxically of appalling evils. The baffling question today is, why cannot the minds that can learn to fly to the moon and back, transplant hearts, produce computers and technological marvels, solve their own problems? Why no peace in the world? Why is it that we can stand here today in a little backwater in an English village, and anybody in the world who has access to a computer and can access what the little box on the table there, which is the size of a, I don't know, I suppose a cigarette packet, can hear what I'm actually saying? Live, as it's happening, apart from a 5-minute buffer. It's very hard to believe. And yet you can't get people to drive down that road in an orderly manner. They just have to get where they want to be. And if you're in the way, woohoo, they'll cut you, they'll run you off the road, they'll slam the brakes on, make you nearly pile into the back of them. There's some really, really, really nasty people out there, like 6 billion of them. We cannot understand the mystery of today's events and conditions unless we go back to the foundation of the world and learn what developed from its origin to the pulsating, confused present. In the temptation by Satan, Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Sorry, fellas. They've got an excuse. We haven't. But even though he was not deceived in this original temptation, his deliberate disobedience of God's explicit command cut him off from God, producing a state of mental perversion and opening his mind to the deceptions of Satan. From that moment, Adam and all his children after him were receptive to the sway of Satan. Satan began to work in the mind of Adam, even as God would have worked in his mind had he taken of the tree of life. In other words, Adam and Eve took to themselves the right and the privilege to decide what was right and wrong. And I remember Mr. Waterhouse saying, God has given man 6,000 years to try every single form of government that he can cook up. And in the end, God can rub our noses in it because none of them have worked. None of them have worked. We live in probably one of the best ages to live in, I suppose, from the point of view that we've got houses, we've got cars, we've got all the physical things we can desire. But it can be snuffed out in 48 hours without any effort. Because society's been created where everything comes from central depots, and if you close the central depots, as we saw a couple of years ago with the petrol strike, within 2 days there is no food in the supermarkets. It would take 48 hours. We came very, very close the last time it happened. All because Adam wanted to define what was right and wrong. He wasn't prepared to live God's way, which would have led to life. And Mr. Armstrong said, in the future, the millennial growth in knowledge and overcoming. In the great white throne judgment after the millennium, Old Testament Israel will be resurrected. Then they shall come to know the Lord. God's knowledge will come to them. The resurrected then will read this. And he quotes Ezekiel 20, verse 43. And there shall you remember your ways and all your doings wherein you have been defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Eternal when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, not according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, says the Eternal God. Then upon this repentance, notice again Ezekiel 37, Mr. Armstrong still going on here, verse 14, I shall put my spirit in you and you shall live. Why? Because with God's spirit in them, they can live God's way. And if you live God's way, ultimately you become a son of God. I shall put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. There you shall know that I the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. I've told you I'm going to do it, and I'm doing it. Thus, in the white throne judgment, they will come to know that Christ the Savior has come and died for them. And upon their repentance, they shall receive the Holy Spirit, and with it salvation and eternal life. Point number five. I gave them my Sabbaths. Why? God's plan for all of mankind is revealed to us by the holy days. That's how we understand God's plan. The holy day cycle reminds us of God's plan every single year. God does, as I say, he does this, he repeats things. Some of us here have been doing it for 40 years, and we're still learning new things and coming to a deeper understanding of what it's all about. You know Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the festivals of the eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. So we'll do it. Again, straight from Mystery of the Ages. The Passover pictures the death of Christ in payment for the penalty of human sins repented of. The 7 days of unleavened bread picture the church coming out of sin, even as Israel came out of Egypt. The day of Pentecost, just 7 weeks away now, originally called the Feast of First Fruit, pictures the church as the first to be begotten and born as children of God during the church age. Then we have the Feast of Trumpets, picturing the second coming of Christ to take over earth's throne and to rule all the nations. The Day of Atonement, picturing the putting away of Satan. That will make quite a difference. It'll make a fabulous difference. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the thousand-year reign under the rule of Christ and the born children of God, and the last great day when the rest of mankind get their chance to enter the family of God. You know, the first law of success that Mr. Armstrong brings out is have a goal, have a plan, know where you're going. Now, I'm sure Mr. and Mrs. Bowles, when they went to the States recently, would have been a little perturbed had they got in the plane and it had taken off and flew and up and up and up and up and up. And when they got to 32,000 feet, the pilot would come over the intercom saying, well, you know, greeting, this is flight 242, and we're currently at our cruising altitude of 32,000 feet. Our co-pilot is Mr. Fred Smith. Fred, where are we going today? You get a bit uneasy, and you look out the window, and you're surrounded by planes flying around in circles. You know, this is getting a bit, don't know where to go. Well, should we go to Australia? Well, not really, but I'm going to fuel for that. That's a sick joke. You take off with an aircraft, they fly down corridors that are within feet of the width of the plane. They fly at very specific heights. It's planned from the minute the pilot leaves the toilet to go to the plane to when he lands at the other side. In fact, nowadays, they could probably do without the pilot and probably do it better. And God has a plan, and that plan is to the day. How often do you read in the Bible, specific, like the 430 years when they came out of Egypt? On the selfsame day. Not nearly 430 years old. In the 430, on the day. God has a plan, and it's specific. And remember, Revelation 21, verse 3, he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. For this to happen and for us to be there, we must be living by every word of God. Because it's going to happen, and there are going to be people there. But to be there, there are certain things we've got to do. And that's why we've been keeping this festival this week. Because to put God's law in, you've got to kick sin out. They don't go together. Much worse than oil and water. They just don't mix. Point number six. A sign between me and them, talking about the Sabbaths. I've cheated here. I've just taken two comments at the holiday booklet. There's no point in working hard when somebody else has already done all the work, is there? The weekly Sabbath. Mr. Armstrong writing. Now when God made the Sabbath for man, he gave man a rest day carrying great significance and purpose. To his church in the wilderness, God said that the Sabbath was a covenant sign between him and his people. A sign is a supernatural proof of identity. The fact that we're sitting here today keeping this feast day is a sign between each and every one of us and our God. What we're saying to God is, we want to do this because you've told us to do it. You've told us to be here. You provided a place for us, and we're here. A sign is a supernatural proof of identity. It is the sign by which we know that he is God. How does it prove that to us? And then he quotes, for in 6 days the eternal God made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested. It is a memorial to creation. I remember somebody saying at college, you know, every Sabbath, we used to just walk around the gardens, beautiful gardens. Are you looking at what God's doing? If you look at we've created, look at that stuff on the desk there that gets this internet thing. Square boxes and a whole pile of jumbly wires and so on. Look at the piano that thumps out a sort of a tune that's more or less, you know. And, you know, it's a physical thing. Look at these flowers. And eat your heart out. Just look at the color. Look at the form. Look at the shape. They're living things. They grew out of the soil. You can take seeds off them and you can grow up and they'll come back up again. And they've been doing it for several thousand years. That's creation. That's beauty. The annual Sabbaths. The 7 days of the feast, the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread picture the keeping of the commandments, which is another way of saying putting away sin. I didn't make that up. I stole it from Mr. Armstrong because I think it sums it up beautifully. It's another way of saying putting out sin. God's true church is to have these feast days, the first of which is a memorial picturing deliverance from sin in our right hand and forehead as God's sign, in order that we shall keep his commandments. And since the forehead is the seat of the intellect and symbolizes acceptance, and the right hand symbolizes work, we have this sign of God there by accepting this truth about the holidays and the days of unleavened bread, and by not working on these holy days, as some have done who were in the church of God, that I know of personally. A man who went to the Day of Atonement service in the morning and went to work in the afternoon. A baptized member of the Church of God. But you see, we're not to be working on these holy days. Not only is the weekly Sabbath God's sign, Exodus 31 verse 12, but the annual Sabbaths are signs as well. The annual Sabbaths show us God's plan for the whole of mankind. And we can sit here today and we can understand this. Why? Again, David gives us the answer. Psalm 111, verse 10. Again, you all know it. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments, that put sin out of their lives and put God's way into them. His praise endures forever because it's God that does it. Final point. I am the Lord that sanctifies them. Why did God bring them out of Egypt? Leviticus 22. Leviticus, we've been down that area before. We'll just do it again because it brings out this point. Leviticus 22, verse 32 and 33. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Eternal. What do you mean sanctify? He separated them from Egypt. He took them out through the wilderness into the promised land. They were separated. Why? Because sin and God's way don't mix. It's two opposites. You're either one or the other. You know, God does not like gray areas. Just think of the Laodicean church. He said, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold. What he means is, if you're hot, I can use you. If you're cold, see you in the next resurrection. But he said, if you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. God does not like gray areas. There's sin and there's righteousness. Finish. There's no middle ground. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. What did Christ teach us to pray? Our Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. That's where it comes from. Your name is hallowed. Why? Because you've called us out, you've separated us, and you're taking us to the promised land. In our case, the kingdom of God. Again, from the Holy Day booklet, quoting from Exodus 14, verse 13. And the heading was, our strength is not sufficient. But notice the message of God to them through Moses. Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of God. For the Egyptians, you shall see them again no more forever. The Eternal shall fight for you. Mr. Armstrong writes, how wonderful. Helpless, we are told to stand still and see the salvation of God. He will fight with us. And here's the key. We cannot conquer Satan and sin, but he can. It is the risen Christ, our high priest, who will cleanse us, sanctify us, and deliver us, who said he would never leave us or forsake us. And if that isn't encouraging, I just don't know what is. We cannot keep the commandments in our own power and strength, but Christ in us can. We have got to rely on him in faith. That's what Mr. Armstrong writes. The end result of putting sin out and obeying God. Again, a short quote here from the Mystery of the Ages. Our potential is to be born into the God family, receiving total power. We are going to be given jurisdiction over the whole universe. Have you ever looked at these science fiction films like Star Trek? You know, beam me up, Scotty, there's no intelligent life down here type thing. Wouldn't you just love to do that? You know, you look on the motorway from your high bar, you see this guy cutting through the traffic and cutting people up. You say, Mr. Waterhouse used to say, he said, I just get him 50 feet off the ground, I let him stay there until he's desperate for the toilet. That's nothing to the power we're going to have. What are we going to do then? These scriptures indicate we shall impart life to billions and billions of dead planets as life has been imparted to this earth. We shall create as God directs and instructs. How would you like to be able to make something like this bunch of flowers? I would. We shall rule throughout all eternity. There's no time limit. You're not going to die. You don't even have to wear a wristwatch. Because time won't matter. The job needs to be done. That's all that matters. We shall rule throughout the whole of eternity. Revelation 21 and 22 show. There will be no pain, no sore knees, no suffering, no evil, because we shall have learned to choose God's way of good. See, that's the key. Right at the beginning, God says, there's two trees. Choose that one. And Satan says, don't trust him. That's the tree. You decide. You're clever. You're brilliant. Yeah. And 6,000 years later, it will be an eternal life of accomplishment, constantly looking forward in super joyous anticipation to new creative projects, and still looking back also on accomplishments with happiness and joy over what shall have been already accomplished. Again, seven lines without a punctuation mark. But if you remember how he spoke, he was so full of enthusiasm. He had that barrel chest that sucked in about 50 liters of air, and he went for it. But he was so full of it. In the year before he died, that one tape we listened to, you can just hear the vibrancy in that man. We shall never grow tired and weary. Always alive, full of joyous energy, vitality, exuberant life and strength and power. That's what we're looking forward to. And the only way to get there is by doing what this feast is picturing. Putting sin out and letting righteousness in. Two quick bits in closing. John 17, verse 9. This actually is the last scripture. He says, hopefully. John 17, verse 9. We read this at Passover every year. Jesus praying for his church. Remember what he's going to go through the next day. A horrific time. And yet, as was mentioned today, that the love there had cast out the fear. Look at what the man is praying for. He's just praying for us. I pray for them, verse 9. I do not pray for the world. The world is on hold for a resurrection. When they can be sorted. But he said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Got to remember this, each and every one of us that have been called and baptized were called by God the Father, not Jesus Christ. God the Father resumes that right. That really makes the hair stand on your head if you think about it. We don't tend to think about that. But God the Father personally chose you. Me. He says, for they are yours. Drop down to verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They've been sanctified. We've been separated. This is not our world we're passing through. We're passing through the wilderness, basically. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. But back to words again. That's what does the sanctifying. Because when God's word is in you, there's no place for sin. Because he can't sin. It's a separate entity. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And going through this, I actually found it just, there was just so much material. I would not have thought that there was so much material about unleavened bread in the Bible. Because it's the first time I've had to prepare something like this. And it's been really fascinating. But it's brought home to me a final quote to end on here by Mr. Armstrong. And it's a question we normally ask at the beginning of the Holy Day. Why are we here? All right, we've been here because we've been told to be here. We're putting out sin, we're trying to take in righteousness. But there's a plan to all this. And let's finish by what Mr. Armstrong says. The very purpose of the church, the very purpose of why we're here today, of this present time, is to provide God's training ground, or training school, or teacher's college, to train in spiritual knowledge, education, and godly character, to supply all the positions at the beginning of this wonderful 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. That's why we're here today. That's why we gather here on the Sabbath, and why we listen on the internet every week. We're training to be teachers, because there's an awful lot of people to be taught between now and the end of the main part of God's plan, the end of the 7,000 years, when we'll have had the Great White Throne Judgment. Estimates, various people have made estimates of between, I don't know, 30, 40, 50 billion people. It's a big job. And sin has got to be displaced. Righteousness has got to be put in its place. And that's what we're learning, and that's been the purpose of this feast now, which is drawing to a close. So we are learning today to be teachers in the world tomorrow.